Good morning. We've been talking over the last several weeks about great themes of the Old Testament. The point of this series is to show how Scripture tells one story, the story of God's love and redemption of mankind, a story that still stretches to this day and beyond today for as long as we draw breath upon this earth. When we began the series, we talked about the fact how the Old Testament holds the idea that there is one God. There is one God over and above all others. You can have a relationship with that God because that God created us and everything in it. As a matter of fact, we, humanity, are His chief creation. His prize creation, if you will. We looked a couple weeks ago about the fact that although He created us to have communion and fellowship with Him, to have that relationship with Him, we fell. And we fell from His grace by chasing after our own lusts, our own desires. And last week, we looked at the idea that that God, although we fell, still wanted to have that relationship so much that He entered into a covenant relationship with us, a relationship full of hope and promise. Well, to live as a covenant people, a people in relationship with God, it invites the question of how those people are then supposed to live to fulfill their end of that covenant. If we were right now to construct our own society, if we were the Northside Church of Christ and all of those that are in here this morning decided to break off and form our own nation, our own sovereign land, we would have to come up with some standard of living, a set of laws by which we would live and operate, guidelines for how we would interact with each other. And there's no set that we could come up with immediately. We could brainstorm, spend some time together right now trying to come up with those initial laws, but there wouldn't be a complete and definitive set. Flawed people making up flawed statutes will always end up in a flawed manner. That's the problem with nations of the world. It will always end up in a flawed manner. There would be incompleteness. One of the reasons I believe that we laugh at legal humor and lawyer jokes and that kind of thing is because we know how undone and how messed up the whole process is because it's a bunch of fallen people trying to make their way through a fallen world. And just this week, in the world of law, a city attorney in Pittsburgh is suing the creator of a website that lets women dish dirt on men they claim have wronged them, saying that they made defamatory statements about him. He contends that two Pittsburgh-area women and other anonymous users posted items about him on www.don'tdatehimgirl.com, in which he claims he is unfaithful, among other things. Seems to be somewhat light and frivolous. In Denmark, their Supreme Court has ruled that spitting in another person's face should be considered an act of violence. The High Court, reviewing a 20-day jail sentence for a man who spat in the face of a baker shop employee 2 years ago, said such an act must be considered an attack on a body part. Not necessarily a bad law, but still, it shows how really messed up our world is. An Italian man this past week escaped from house arrest and begged police to put him back in jail because he couldn't bear living with his grandfather any longer. House arrest, living with his grandfather was too much that he could bear. It's a crazy, mixed up world we live in. This year's runaway winner was Mr. Merv Grzinski of Oklahoma City. He purchased a brand new 32-foot Winnebago motorhome. On his first trip home from an OU football game, having driven onto the freeway, he set the cruise control at 70 miles an hour, and he got up and left the driver's seat to go into the back and make himself a cup of coffee. Now, you coffee addicts, it's gone too far. Pull it back a notch, okay? Not surprisingly, the RV left the freeway, crashed, and overturned. Mr. Grzinski sued Winnebago for not advising him in the owner's manual that he couldn't actually do this. The jury awarded him $1.75 million plus a new motor home. The company actually changed their manuals on the base of this suit just in case there were any other people who actually thought they could get up from their seat and go back and make him a cup of coffee. You see, it's obvious if we live in such a flawed, mixed up world that we need rules. We need instructions. We need guidelines. We need a way to live. And God provided those instructions in what the Jewish people call the Torah. Torah is often translated into our language as law. But it's actually a whole lot more than that. It literally means instruction or guidance. It wasn't a set of what to do. Instead, it was a way of showing how we're to live our lives. In one sweeping document, God gave a standard of living for His chosen people. And that Torah would be the definitive method of behavior and living for the Israelite people. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8 says, "And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" The actual Torah itself is contained in the first five books of the Old Testament. These instructions would include the covenant code, which is contained in Exodus chapter 21 through 23, the instructions for the priestly line, and the holiness requirements. This set of guidelines that God gave His chosen people would be the definitive word for Judaism and would serve as a baseline understanding for the coming Christian community that would emerge out of it. The Jewish people needed to look no further than the Torah for an understanding of God's will for how they were to live their lives. It's also important to note that they did not obey this law in order to be God's people. They obeyed the law because they already were God's people. Another reason I believe we tend to gravitate toward law humor is that we hate to be told what to do. And where there's law, there's always room for abuse. We can take advantage of it. We can blur the lines. There can be abuses of power. But the Torah was rife with pluses. It was full of advantages. There was a lot of benefit to it. It benefited the child of God who would live up to them. Some benefits included, first of all, the Torah enriched life. A large part of the Torah, commonly called the Holiness Code, was intended to keep the people pure and undefiled. In a world that had not advanced technologically, scientifically, morally, or hygienically, these laws had added import. They kept the people undefiled and added not only to the longevity that they could experience, but also to the quality of their life. During the Middle Ages, Jews were accused of tampering with water supplies and infecting Gentiles with plagues. The reasoning was that the Jewish death rate was so much lower than that of the Gentiles. Of course, the reality was that during those dark ages, the Jewish people had a better understanding of hygiene than the other cultures did, and that stemmed from their understanding of the Torah. They didn't put on perfume in place of bathing, as those cultures did in the Middle Ages. They didn't sew themselves into their clothes during the winter months and stay like that for months on end. They knew that they had to bathe. They had to clean themselves. They had to be hygienically pure. They were ceremoniously and fastidiously pure. And as a result, it improved and enriched the quality of their life. Secondly, the Torah established an avenue of communion with God. It served to provide the way for community and relationship with their Creator. The first four of those 10 great commandments dealt specifically with how the Jewish people were to relate to that God. He was the only one. There was to be no other. You were not allowed to take His name in vain. And a specific day was set aside in remembrance of what He had done. You see, the Torah established the methods and the means for which the Israelite people could approach their holy God. Through sacrifice, through atonement, through offerings, they could draw near to that Shekinah presence of God. It wasn't some static document that God gave them, but it was the way that they could know God more fully. Thirdly, it established ways for them to commune with others. Not only did the Torah show the avenue to relate with God, it showed how the Israelites were to treat their fellow man. The last six of those 10 great commandments focused solely on how they were to treat their common community. Honoring, not stealing, coveting, not killing, valuing others as themselves. It taught them how to live and to work in the context of fellowship and community. Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 9, it says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The elders of the town were held liable if someone was found dead outside of their city gates. Now, obviously, in most cases, those elders of the town didn't kill that individual, but it probably did have a direct relationship to how they had been treated in that town. You see, the Torah laid the guidelines for how they were to live and work with one another, and the bottom line understanding was they were to love their neighbor as themselves. It's obvious that God intended for the Jewish people to care for others, lifting up their needs in care and proper concern. And then fourthly, the Torah provided means for forgiveness and salvation. One core understanding that runs its way through the Torah is that it deals with fallen people. It was a given that man would come up short time and time again in keeping its terms of the covenant relationship that they had entered into with God. So means of redress were provided. There were offerings and there were sacrifices that were arranged to deal with guilt, with bloodshed, with sin, and the thankfulness that emerged from what God had done in their lives. Without the avenue of restoration, then the terms of the Torah would be lost. As Rashbam would say, he says, "It is impossible for a person not to err or sin, either because he errs in judgment or because he develops an undesirable character trait or because he is overcome by his passions. If he believed that he could never rectify his crooked ways, he would continue repeating his error and he would have no remedy. Our faith in repentance, however, allows us to improve, to return to the best of ways, and to become more perfect than before we sinned." And this manner of repentance that they had would lead to better, deeper, and more fulfilling relationships with God and our common humanity. You see, ultimately, Torah looks beyond the need for written guidelines and moves to a source of a more ultimate, eternal hope. A more permanent and lasting avenue for forgiveness and for salvation. The Torah was tied into the identity of the Jews. It was their lifeline. It was their way of life. It was their personage. So Fast forward a little bit and Jesus comes along. He stands as a mysterious figure to this most important of Jewish documents. You see, the Torah was everything to the Jews. It was how they lived their life. It was how they knew how to live their life. But Jesus comes along in that famous sermon of His and says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law, the Torah, or the prophets that came after it. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven." There is no way to adequately describe the bombshell that what Jesus just said was. There's no way to fully gather what He says. It was absolute and total heresy. The law was how they approached God. It was the totality of their relationship with Him. It was everything. That Torah told them how they were to approach God. It told them how they were to live their lives. It taught them how to work, to rest, to live, to act, to play, to worship, to think, to exist. And Jesus comes in and says, all that the law points to, all that the law says to do, I've done it. I am. I'm the fulfillment of all that God has called you to be. So unless you are just like me, you don't have a shot. And so it wasn't long before they decided it was time to kill this guy. Because what he said was just too much. But really, what Jesus says ties into a much deeper understanding of the Torah. You see, the Jews considered the Torah to be tied into an oral tradition. Not only was it handed down by God, but it was passed down through the ages, through the oral retelling and interpretation of sages and priests and rabbis. And that totality of Israelite law, Torah, the oral and other interpretations, was called the Halakha. That Halakha was the attempt to explain the Torah and to apply it. It was the definition and the interpretation of what God intended the meaning of the Torah to contain. It was basically the understanding of what the Torah meant for how they were to live their lives. The word Halakha is translated way. The way was important. You see, there was only one. It was the ultimate understanding of how you were to live your life. It's been said that the Halakha had even greater authority than the Scriptures of the Old Testament since it explained and applied them. And you know what Jesus comes along and does? He comes along and says, "I am the Halakha. I am the way. I am the way of understanding the Torah law and applying it and living it. I am the ultimate understanding of this Torah that you have bound yourself to. The only way to experience the completion of what God has called you to be is through me." And He proved it by fulfilling the law, fulfilling the Torah, being that Halakha, the way that the sages, rabbis, priests, and prophets had talked about. So when Jesus comes along and says, "I am the Halakha," again, it's heresy. But we have to look at Jesus' life and see what He did in relationship to the Torah. He did several things. First of all, He enriched our life. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." See, Jesus is the one who makes all things new. He's the one that gives us a life worth living. It's only through Him. In John chapter 14, verse 6, I've already talked about this, but He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He makes that bold pronouncement. But what about the life? What does that mean for us? I propose that it means much more than just a complete and full existence here on earth. I believe we've interpreted it for far too long as Jesus comes along and makes life a little bit better for us. But I believe it's so much more than just in a joyful approach to day-to-day living. You see, in the past when I preached on this passage, I focused more on that abundant life idea and a whole lot less on the ethical implications of the way that Jesus called us to live. You see, Jesus is not just telling us here about some great blessing or earthly benefit to embracing Him as the way and the truth. He is saying unequivocally that to arrive at a fuller knowledge of God, we must live our lives the same way Jesus did. I think too often we look at the life in this passage as the gift that we can expect from accepting the first two, that He's the way and the truth, rather than an admonition to be an embodiment of that way and of that truth. We think more about what Jesus wants to give us rather than what He calls us to give. But to have that true life, that true Zoe life, we have to filter our thoughts and our actions through the filter of how Jesus would live His life. That's what He tells us. He says, unless you try to live like I do, you're not there. I'm the way. I'm the truth. It's my life that you're called to emulate. And because of that, that's where our life improves. That's where He enriches our life. Secondly, Jesus comes along and He established communion to God. The second part of the John 14:6 verse says that no one comes to the Father except through Me. He is the conduit. He is the ultimate connection that the Jewish people and by extension all the people of the world would find their relationship with God that they were looking for. Thirdly, He would establish communion with others. It was Jesus who brought to the understanding of everyday people the place of stewardship, the place of benevolence, the place of compassion. It was Jesus who lifted up the basin and towel and told us what it meant to live servant lives. It was Jesus who told us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. It was Jesus who taught us to turn the other cheek. He was the one who became the method and the manner in which we are to live out our lives in humanity and to truly have the life, that abundant life that Jesus promises us. We have to accept the totality of what that life means. That means the ethical implications of the way Jesus lived His life. It means that we too take up the basin and the towel and live servant lives. It means that we seek not to exalt ourselves, but consider others better than we are. It means that we practice mercy even when we don't feel very merciful. It means that we be reconcilers first, seeking to repair damaged relationships. It means that we develop greater hearts for the poor. It means that we seek to minister at the margins of society. It means that our borders are not limited to states or to nations, but includes all of those for whom Jesus died. You see, Jesus tells us to go. And whatever we do unto the least of these is what we do to Him. And fourthly, He provided the means to forgiveness and salvation. The atoning act of the cross was the ultimate sacrifice, the supreme offering that would bring us into a holy, healed, and complete relationship with God. Because of this, we must follow the Halakha, the way. The only way to salvation is to, with every fiber of our beings, seek to live our lives the way He did. No matter how difficult, no matter how unrealistic it might seem in such a cynical, fallen world, no matter how nonsensical it might be, we are called to pick up our crosses and follow Him. Him. And none else. There's an old story, it's probably apocryphal, that Abraham Lincoln went down to the slave block to buy a slave girl. As she looked at the white man bidding on her, she figured he was another white man going to buy her and then abuse her. He won the bid, and as he was walking away with his property, He said, "Young lady, you're free." She looked at him and said, "What does that mean?" He said, "It means you're free." She said, "Does that mean that I can say whatever I want to say?" And Lincoln said, "Yeah, you can say whatever you want to say." She said, "Does that mean that I can be whatever I want to be?" And she said, Lincoln said, "Yeah, you can be whatever you want to be." And she says, "Does that mean that I can go wherever I want to go?" He said, "Yeah, you can go wherever you want to go." And this girl, with tears streaming down her face, looked at Abraham Lincoln and said, "Then I'll go with you." You see, when we've been bought and redeemed and set free from the boundaries and the strictures of how this life tells us that we are to live, how this world tells us we're supposed to operate, how this society says is the proper way to act, and we look at the one true leader, the one hope, the one promise, the one halakha, and say, "I'll follow you," it changes everything. We stop looking at the world the way society tells us how we are to live. We stop looking at the world by thinking strictly on how it affects our government or our politics or our standards. We start looking at everything through the filter of how Jesus tells us to live our lives, because He is the way. He was the fulfillment of the law. He was the one who stood up and said, "Unless you follow me, there's no other way." He's it. And so we have to commit our lives. We have to commit our lives to asking ourselves each and every day, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be His disciple? What does it mean to live out a Torah life that understands that the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and He gave us a new life that was abundant, that established communion with God, that establishes communion with our fellow man, and gives us forgiveness and salvation? It means that each and every day we wrestle with the ethical implications of what this life means. That each and every day we endeavor to follow after Him, because He set us free. And if we can go anywhere we want to go, what better way is there to follow after the way? This morning, if you need to respond to an invitation, if you need to embrace the way, the truth, and the life, if you need to better grasp the ethical implications of what it means to follow Jesus, then we offer you this invitation. We offer you this every week, so that if you've never named the name of Jesus Christ before, if you've never become a Christian, you can repent of your sins. You can confess Him as Lord and Savior. You can put Him on in baptism, clothing Him upon yourself, so that you can live a life eternal and forgiven. Whatever need you have this morning, we pray you come while we're standing together and sing.